I usually like to thank our opener and pianist for the wonderful, wonderful things we sung this morning. After the last hymn, I'm not sure if I can say much of anything. I think, folks, we've had some wonderful ministry and song, have we not? Wonderful, wonderful truths we've considered in song this morning. Let's ask God's blessing as we open his word. Gracious Father, we're just so thankful to you for such grace that we've sung of and heard of in your word already and rejoiced in. We have actually no words. If we could sing better than we could, if louder and long enough, as Baxter used to say, we'd never sing your praise fully. But thank you that we can take part. And now as we open your word, Father, as we've also already welcomed your spirit in song, we welcome him now. Your word is open. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 5, please. And I'm going to read the first couple of verses, starting at verse 27 again. After this, that's he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, folks, in our previous studies here in Luke, we've concluded a point I've tried to bring to us, is that in every view we have of Christ, he is above, he's beyond, he's greater. Every word is from heaven. His miracles, totally astounding. There's no limit. There's no boundary to his power. It doesn't matter what he confronts. It does matter the nature of the person sick who's brought to him, even demon possession. It's nothing to him. He's without borders and has no limits at all. But notice our portion began with the phrase, after this. Luke, the writer, is wanting us to remember that as we proceed to what we're about to hear, something very, very significant has just got on that will bear on what we're about to consider. So let's read that starting at verse 17, because this is what went on before. On one of those days, as he was teaching, notice particularly the crowd, Pharisees, teachers of the law, were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Notice again, same guys. The scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who's this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Immediately, he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Amazement seized them all. They glorified God, were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." You see, folks, Luke is very right in beginning this new portion saying, after this. Because after that which we've just read of, the Son of God is there with power of the Lord to heal. He has and does. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, after that, there shouldn't be a question in anyone's mind who this is. That's too stupendous. It's too final. It's too incredible. After witnessing that, there should be no question on anyone's mind. There shouldn't be any question anymore as to why he does this or why he says that. There should be no criticism what he chooses to do on the Sabbath. Above all, should be no insinuation that he's anything less than the Son of God. Why? Because this was done, verse 24, that you may know. The actual purpose of this wasn't just to help one lame guy. It wasn't just to forgive one sinner. It was done so all people on earth would know this is the Son of God who has authority to forgive. You see, such actions and authority, power and grace, they're there to dispel questions and to remove all doubt and all false notions whatsoever. That being the case, as we now consider where we are starting at verse 27, Jesus, who we've seen beyond borders, and he keeps breaking down the hurdles that seem to be in front of him, he's going to take it to the next level, and it's one the religious can't see coming at all. Now, I don't like to bog down with review. I don't like it when men go into crazy review, but we're going to look at a few scriptures which we've already read, which will bear on our time. So please turn to chapter 1. And we'll just quickly read through a few things we've already considered. They'll bear much in what we say this morning. Chapter 1, verse 31. This was said to Mary, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there'll be no end." Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Chapter 3 and verse 21. Speaking of his anointing. "Now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, 'You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased.'" Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And verse 12, speaking to the tempter, "You shall not put me, the Lord your God, to the test." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Verse 34, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Chapter 5, now in verse 5, Peter responding to the Lord, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, yes, I'll let down the nets." Verse 12, the leper, when he saw Jesus, fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And verse 24, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he did so. Why the review? Because of verse 21. "Having witnessed all that." Well, who's this? You don't know? That didn't point out to you who that is? Folks, when I came to that question, I bowed and prayed. I said, "Lord, I pray there's no one in Braidwood this morning who's asking that question. After all you've heard from Matthew and the Gospel of John and myself and Luke and Derek and Isaiah, surely this still isn't a question in your mind, who this is. How could it be in light of such scriptures?" Now, we've seen Jesus in these studies in different places. We've seen him in the synagogue, by the seashore, often and usually great, great crowds, sometimes with just one person. But again, this portion, folks, is going to take it to a place that no one ever expected Jesus to go. Verse 30 and 31. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled at the disciples. Why? Here's where he went. This is where they didn't expect him. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But notice something with me of this Levi, who is Matthew, our gospel writer. Notice something. It says in verse 27 that Jesus saw him and called him and told him to follow. And in the same chapter, he similarly called Peter, James, and John. Those four would become four of his immediate followers. Two of them would write our Gospels. Two of them would write letters, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it would become part of the Word of God. That's who he called to him. But why did I say that this portion is going to go to another level? What do I mean by that? Well, it's a common denominator. No matter where our Lord went, he was always surrounded by sinful people. Like that was everywhere. There was never a time when that wasn't the case. Doesn't matter even that the woman who so graciously and reverently bowed before him and wet his feet with her tears and dried with her hair, even she, and that's the admission, she was a sinful person. He was never not around sinful people. Peter admits it, verse 8, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." Well, but Levi is a notorious and a despised sinner. Do you know what's different about Levi? Even other sinners hate him. Even other sinners hate him. You see, tax collectors worked for the Romans, so they were collaborators with the enemy. And the Romans couldn't care less about them. You don't want to do it? Well, we'll put our spear to someone's gut. We'll get somebody else. No problem. So they were also hated by the Jews because these guys were working for the Romans, and they were also extorting and padding their pockets. Everybody hated tax collectors. It isn't just you and I that don't like CRA. Like, everybody hated tax collectors. But why do I point that out? Because some sinners are liked. Lots of sinners are liked. Folks, we have on our day some of the most debauched celebrities and sports stars and movie stars and stuff, and they have huge followings. They boast about all their wicked living, and people are crazy about them. They like sinners. In the scriptures, people chose Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist and a murderer, and they chose him. In Romans chapter 1, speaking of people who sin, knowing that God's going to judge them, says they not only keep doing it, but they applaud those who do the same thing. You see, some sinners are liked. Nobody likes Levi. Even other sinners don't like him. Peter, James, and John, they were sinners, but they had honest work. They were fishermen. This guy's a crook. He steals from people. We're going to meet another one if we ever get to chapter 19. That's Zacchaeus. But notice what Jesus said to this despised man. He saw him and he spoke to him and said, "Follow me." Now, I didn't ask Josh this morning to read Psalm 65, but did you hear what it said? "Blessed is the one you choose and bring into your courts." You're witnessing that scripture in the call of Levi. You see, obviously Jesus saw all the other people. You and I physically see each other, but it's more than that. You see, he spoke to him and called him to follow him. See, folks, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, maybe you were saved as one out of a big family. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you were saved in a large Sunday school at your church back home. Maybe you're one of hundreds of kids that went to camp, but you got saved. Maybe you're one of thousands that went by on the street corner and everyone else is laughing, but you didn't. You got saved. See, folks, if you got saved, it's because he saw you and spoke in love and called you to himself. Now we're going to do... Not only do I not like long introductions, I don't like preachers who digress too much. But we're going to do that for a moment too. We're really going to blow it this morning. I want us just for a moment to look at four things quickly, okay? We're going to look at four things. We're going to look at Paul's preaching. We're going to look at his personal testimony. We're going to look at a message he sent to a small church. And we're going to see a letter he sent to a friend. So, Paul's preaching, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And if you were here last Sunday in the early service, you already heard this. What did Paul preach? Romans 8, verse 29, speaking of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's what you're witnessing in our story. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's what Paul preached. Now over to Galatians 1, and we'll consider his own testimony. How did Paul get saved? Galatians 1, verse 15. You've heard what he preached. Was it true of him? Galatians 1 and 15, when he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, what Paul said to a small church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, what did he write to this young new church? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now a letter to a friend, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, our brother Josh read this already to you this morning. What did he write to just one young man? 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Salvation is not random. It's sovereign. That's what it is. Turn back to our portion in Luke and turn over to chapter 10 of Luke, and you can keep a finger here. We'll refer to this a couple of times. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. The words of the Lord Jesus. Notice the language. It's very significant. Luke 10 and 22. All things, and it really means all things, folks, have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's what Christ is doing to Matthew. He's revealing himself to him. But all that being said, turn back to our chapter 5. All that being said, we almost need to back up maybe just a little bit. How could Jesus Christ have anything to do with Levi? How could he? Folks, the religious guys are going nuts. They're doing backflips. They're kicking their lunch pail right down the road. They can't believe what Jesus has done. How could he even look at Levi, let alone go to his house where a whole lot of other wicked, sinful people like Levi are there? How could he do that? And doesn't the Bible say we're not supposed to do this? Psalm 1 and 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Jesus appears to be doing all three and worse. So how could he do this? Folks, the only one who can answer this for us is him. Unless we hear the answer from him, no other answer will do. Turn back to chapter 10 of Luke, where we were a moment ago. Chapter 10 of Luke. This time we'll start at verse 21. And I want you to notice the context. It's very significant because this happens to be Jesus praying to his Father. Luke 10 and 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This is Christ rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and said, thank you, Father. This happens to have the seal of the triune God on it. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What's Jesus thanking God for? You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. Interestingly, in another prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father, John 17, he said, since you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given to me. Salvation's of the Lord, folks. So back in our portion again, chapter 5, verse 30 and 32. But this hasn't won over the hearts of the religious. Remember what it said earlier on. We already read it. These guys gathered from every town going. There's probably a whole lot of them. In verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in their eyes, Jesus has just made the greatest public blunder that he could ever possibly do. Therefore, he isn't God because God doesn't make public blunders. Or Jesus doesn't know who Matthew is, therefore not God, because God knows who everybody is. So no matter how you slice it, to them there's just no way he could be God. But folks, as they clearly know him not, they also don't know why he came. Verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus Christ, folks, came from glory for sinful people like us, even despised people like Levi. And unlike him, we're the only ones who put sinners in categories. He doesn't do that. We do. You see, if, as these guys claim, if Jesus shouldn't have anything to do with Levi, then he shouldn't have anything to do with them either. That's what they don't get. There's where their house of cards just fell. He shouldn't have anything to do with them either. And to be honest with you, folks, their sham, pretense, outward religion makes them worse in his eyes than Levi is. You remember what Jesus said on another occasion. He said, the publicans, like Levi, the harlots, they're going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Imagine saying that to this crowd. You see, do you remember the quick review we did? Why did we mention his birth and his anointing and the miracles and the incredible things he's done? Because they all single him out as the Son of God. These guys have missed it. As such then, because they've missed that, they have no understanding of his compassion to sinful people. Folks, sin has no earthly cure, but he's come with power of the Lord to heal and authority on earth to forgive sins. So not only does he call Matthew, and it shows his willingness to save, he also reveals that no sinner is worse or better in his sight. You see, folks, no sinner's beyond grace, not even the one that other sinners despise. They've missed in their own lives the deceitful and destructive power of sin. What's been illustrated in the healings Jesus has done? Sin separates us from God. That was depicted in the leper. Remember, the guy has to stay outside town, has to cry unclean, has to wear stuff over his face. You see, sin separates us from God. It also possesses us. That was depicted in the demon possessment. Totally takes over the rule, control of our lives, so much so that the word says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And goes on in 2 Corinthians to say the godless world has blinded our minds. It completely controls. sin also cripples us. That's depicted by the lame man who could do nothing to help himself. It even employs us. That's depicted in Matthew, literally working for the enemy. But folks, there's something else that they've missed, and I hope you didn't miss it because you heard it last Sunday morning. Sin blinds us. Turn, please, John chapter 9. Matthew ended with this portion last Sunday. We're sharing it again. Think God wants you to hear it. John 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see," like Levi, "no, now they see. Those who see may become blind." Notice the crowd. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now, folks, interestingly, and this is not a side note, our police forces have different categories whereby they take care of and try to work in the crime in our cities. They got a drug squad, obviously, that takes care of drugs. They got a vice squad, a human trafficking, stuff like this. This is the big notable public stuff that we see and hear about in the news. It's guys like Levi. Everybody knows what he does, and everybody hates him for it. But you know something? There's an interesting thing. There's also something called the white-collar crime unit. Ever heard of that? The white-collar crime unit. And a couple things vary. This is sin like the Pharisees. White-collar criminals, folks, they dress better than I do. Some of them are CEOs, lawyers and stuff. Aaron, please forgive me. But these are well-dressed, well-to-do people. They don't murder. They don't rape. They don't beat up old ladies. They don't crash their cars. None of that public stuff. The crime that they're involved in is what the police investigate is often nonviolent, financial motivated offenses. But more interesting in their crime is what the police are looking for and what characterizes this kind of crime. Do you know what characterizes it? Listen really carefully. Deceit, concealment, and violation of trust. I'm going to say that again. Deceit. You hear honestly this morning? You live honestly? You're not cheating the government. You're not cheating on your girlfriend. You're not cheating your friends. No deceit. Concealment. What have you got to hide? What's on your phone? What do you watch during the week? What are you concealing? Violation of trust. Do you profess to live for Christ? Do you actually do it? Or is it a violation of trust? You see, folks, that crime unit could have a field day in most homes and families and marriages and churches, couldn't they? Yeah, they could. They'd be kept plenty busy in homes, families, marriages, and sadly, churches. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees on another occasion? "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Why such incredibly harsh language? "Because you're like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful." That's what the white-collar criminals do. Nobody suspects them of wrong. They look great, they eat well, they live high in the hog, got the best cars. "You outwardly appear beautiful. Within, you're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." But he didn't even leave it there. "You also outwardly appear righteous." It's not just that you look nice, you look good, you look righteous. "But within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," violation of trust. Folks, just by the way, deceit, concealment, and violation of trust, you just described the sin of Adam to a T, didn't you? and the rest of us as well. You see, Jesus didn't come to hold church meetings with nice white-collar people who say nice things. He came to call sinners to repentance. Well, what happens now? You see, these guys, by those words, they've just lost the battle. They've lost the war. They've just lost ground. Their argument's just been blown right out of the water. They can't return to it again. It's just obliterated. Everything that Christ has done has pointed to who he is and their need of him. But having lost the argument, what do? Is really significant. They start another one. Now, here is a little side note for you. It's a good one. That's a sure sign that the person you're dealing with is wrong but won't admit it. If it's your spouse, if it's your friend, if it's your Uncle Fred, whoever it is, a sure sign of someone who's absolutely wrong but absolutely won't admit it is when they lose an argument, they just start another one. Why? Because they'll never admit they're wrong. So anytime you see this, that's what's going on. And look at what they do, because folks, this is just the most pathetic thing I ever heard. Verse 33. Oh, Jesus, call the angels. Stop the presses in heaven. You wouldn't believe what we've seen, those dirty, stupid disciples of yours. Oh, look what they're doing. The disciples of John fast often. So do the disciples of Pharisees. They're eating drink. What a lout. Is that not the most pathetic thing you've ever heard in your life? Here, the greatest of concerns are going on, and now you turn to the disciples, who of course aren't perfect, and you pick a stupid, unimportant thing. It's absolutely pathetic, is what it is. You see, unable to find real fault with Jesus or discredit him, they now pick on his followers, and all they're doing is revealing their own true colors. That's all they're doing. See, folks, the issue is not if Jesus' followers do the same thing as the followers of John or the followers of the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus isn't in the same category as John or the leaders of the Pharisees. He's not in the same category at all, so probably his followers will do different. Well, how does the Lord respond? Is it? Does he rant like Andy does and says, this is pathetic 10 times? Is that what he does? No, he does obviously a lot better. Something we've already seen in Luke, and you're going to continue to see in this gospel, that when Jesus confronts a situation like this, he usually tells a parable. And that's what he does here. So let's read on verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Now, stop and think about that. You girls like to dress so nice. Got a brand new skirt or dress or pantsuit, whatever it is, and you got an old raggy pair of jeans, and you'd go over and you just cut a great big hunk out of the brand new dress, which now obviously is no good, and you stick it on the old one, which doesn't look any good either. Like, pretty senseless, eh? No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new won't match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. It will be spilled. Skins will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new. He says the old is better. Jesus tells two parables that really have one main point. The salvation that's through him that would even reach a guy like Levi. This isn't the old garment, meaning the law, folks. This isn't the law. And what he's doing is not just a little patch being put on the old way. This is salvation in Christ. This is him, the new and living way. Listen to John 1. What did Jesus say right at the start of that glorious gospel? From his fullness, we've all received what? Grace upon grace, the most lavish, eternal grace. We can never frustrate it. We can never wear it out. We can never diminish it. That's what we have in him. See, the old way was this. The law was given by Moses, which no one could keep. If you were here this morning, you would have heard that. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer spells this out so incredibly. Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer spells this really, really lovely. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we've confidence. Now listen to what he's saying. Confidence to enter the holy places. No one went in the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest could only do it once a year with utmost carefulness. And the author's here saying, we can enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. That's the new way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Since we have not a succession of priests that keep dying. No, we've got a great high priest over the house of God. So here's what we can do now. We can draw new with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Apply that to Levi. What can he do now? He, of all people, the despised sinner, he can draw near with an absolutely true heart. Full assurance of faith, not a doubt in his mind. Hearts sprinkled clean, no more evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. That's what he has in Christ. That's not a patch on the old way, folks. This is wondrous salvation through Christ. You see, our Lord is above and beyond all others. He is absolutely without borders. He has no jurisdiction or boundaries or limits whatsoever. Interestingly, the Pharisees in our portion, remember they ask, who is this? They're not the first ones to ask that question. Listen to it way back in Isaiah 63. Who is this? Who comes from Eden in crimson garden garments from Bozrah? Listen to what it says about him. He who's splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, says Christ, speaking righteousness, mighty to save, so mighty that Levi has a Savior. That's how mighty he is. Hebrews, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. See, folks, the proof that nothing is off limits to Christ is he saves the incurable. That's the leper, remember? Nobody can cure him. He saves the written off. That's the demon-possessed guy. People just let him do his thing, can't do anything about him. Saves the impossible. That's the lame man. And he saves the despised. That's Levi. And in doing all these things, Christ saves whom religion rejects. You see, there's nothing like Jesus Christ. There's no one like him at all. Let's close with chapter 10 again of Luke. Chapter 10, again, starting at verse 21. Again, the context is incredible because he's speaking to his Father in the presence of the Holy Spirit. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "Oh, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now let's finish this little bit. Then turning to the disciples, and folks, if you're in Christ, you should listen. "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Aren't you glad you can view the risen Christ in sovereign grace? Aren't you glad you can see that? "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets, kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Father, long before I ever got up here, it was already read in the presence of your people. "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." I think Levi is saying amen right now. And so are many of us this morning. We thank you for this wonderful wonderful, wonderful Christ, and all that he is and all that he means to us. We thank you in his precious, precious name. Amen.